We come to an interesting section this morning in 1 Corinthians as Paul is addressing an issue that was happening in the church. And of course, I guess if we could kind of summarize the church of Corinth, it was a church full of people with issues, sort of like us. Okay, so they had issues, and there were things that needed to be worked on. And we began to look at this section, this new section of Paul in this letter last Sunday. Paul has been sort of shifting gears. He went from a personal kind of dealing with personal conduct now to corporate conduct, the church's conduct in general, as they were gathering together in Jesus' name. Now, I pointed out in the past that the church is not a building. Now, we have a tendency or a habit sometimes of saying, I'm going to church, right? We'll say that. But in reality, the church is the people. When we talk about church, we talk about really, in reality, from God's perspective, the church is people. And so when we hear the word church, a lot of times we associate it with a specific maybe group or a denomination. But the word literally means, or literally comes from the Greek word ekklesia. It means a gathering of citizens or an assembly or a group of people united into one body. So that's what the church is. And so it's much more than a building. When this place is empty and you guys are gone, the church is gone. And when you guys come and you sit in those seats, now the church is here. So that's the church. You guys, we, the believe in Jesus, we are considered his body. We are considered his church. Now we've seen in the past, as we've looked at the birth of the church in the book of Acts, that the Christians made a habit of assembling themselves together, whether it was in the temple courts, and you can see that when you read the book of Acts, they met in the temple courts all of the time there in Jerusalem. They met from house to house, and so the believers would gather in their homes and worship the Lord and pray together and break bread together. Even in the book of Philippi, the Philippian believers met by a river. And so they met in different places. And wherever they gathered, that's where the church was. And so when they gathered, what you can see that was really common amongst the believers is that there was a lot of joy as they gathered together. They were full of fervor and zeal and life. And one of the distinctions of the early church was as they gathered together for corporate worship, as people watched them, there was something that really stood out from the outsider's perspective. A guy named Aristides, who lived in the first century, beginning of the second century, he was an Athenian philosopher. But he watched the Christians, and he said this about them. He said, every morning at all hours, on account of the goodness of God toward them, they praise him and hail him. And if a righteous person of theirs passes away from this world, they rejoice and they give thanks to God. If a child by chance dies, or in its infancy, they praise God mightily as for one who has passed through this world not having to deal with sin. And so from the outsider's perspective, looking at the church, the early church, he saw that the church was a place that was full of joy, full of praise, full of worship and adoration for God. In the book of Acts, and it's really, I would encourage you, if you've never read the book of Acts, to read it on your own, because the book of Acts covers about the first 30, 31 years of the early church. And we've gone through it twice already in these last 25 years. It's such a great book to study, though. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we sort of have a foundational scripture there of what the early church was devoted to. And it's really been for us as a Calvary Chapel something that we've tried to model. But here's what they did in Acts 2:42. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching or doctrine. And doctrine simply means good teaching. And to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And that was really what the early church was all about. That's such a great pattern to live by. They were devoted to a steady diet of learning God's word. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to joining together in fellowship, to breaking bread, and we're going to talk about the breaking of bread or communion. They had these things that we're going to talk about this morning called agape feasts, where they would gather together and they would eat together and fellowship together and partake of communion. And they spent time in prayer corporately, not just individually, but corporately. You've heard that old saying, a family that prays together stays together. Well, that can be said of the church as well, because we, the church, in God's eyes, are considered a family. And that's how God wants us to see each other, that we are a family. I remember there's a couple in our church years and years and years ago. They came from a different church, and they started coming to our church. And I remember the very first thing that they said to me, "Hello, Brother Joseph." And I wasn't really used to that at first. And now it's cool, you know. But we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so if we are devoted to the Word of God, if we're devoted to praying together, fellowshipping together, breaking bread together, we're going to be growing together, and we're going to be learning how to love one another. And we're going to form a strong bond when we do that as Christians, that we will become a church that is flowing with the life of Jesus, a church that will be impacting the world for Jesus Christ. And I hope that is our prayer. One of the things that I continually pray for in our community here in Silver City and Grant County is that we can be effective in bringing the message of the gospel to our community, and more people will hear the gospel and believe in Christ, and their lives will be changed and transformed. Every time I hear the police blotter or hear about it or read in the paper the amount of the arrests or just stuff that happens in our community, it saddens me, because I realize these folks need the Lord in their lives. You know, when we make a wreck of our lives, it's because almost 100% of the time, it's because we are not following Jesus. Because Jesus always leads us in paths of righteousness for his namesake. So when we're following the Lord, we're going to be doing the will of God, and we're not going to be getting involved in all kinds of messes. So the early church was a church that was devoted to Jesus, and they were having a tremendous impact on the culture around them. Many people were coming to faith in Jesus as they watched the believers and they heard the message or the testimony of the believers and their lives being changed. So my prayer for us here at Calvary Chapel is that we might be infectious Christians, that we might be Christians that are shining the light, that we're filled with the Holy Spirit to overflowing, and that the Holy Spirit gushes forth or overflows from our lives to this very dry, dying, thirsty world that we live in. And people are in need of Jesus. And I pray that we can have an impact and that people will be drawn to Christ. It's not about coming to Calvary Chapel or what church you belong to. It's about, do you know Christ? And have you come to follow him as your Lord and your Savior? When that happens, your life will be transformed. And the Lord will fill you with his Holy Spirit. And you will have that living water that he promises. Now, I hope that you feel the same, and I just ask that you pray for that we would see an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Silver City. We know that life comes, our lives, where we're going to receive life as Christians is by us abiding in Christ. Jesus said, he's the vine and we're the branches. If we abide in him, we will bear much fruit. And so that's what the Lord desires for us. I love what A.W. Tozer said. He said this, 100 religious persons knit together into unity by careful organization do not make a church, any more than 11 dead men make a football team. The first requisite, he says, is life. It is always life. And that's what Jesus comes to give to us, life. And so we're to be experiencing that life that he gives, that life he gives to us by abiding in him and being filled with the Spirit of God. Now in the book of Hebrews, we have an exhortation given to us as Christians, and it says this, Hebrews chapter 10, it says that we are to hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess as Christians. For he who promised is faithful. And then if Paul wrote this, maybe Apollos, we don't know. The bottom line is the Holy Spirit penned all of the New Testament, all the Bible. He used people, but they were his instruments. And so he's the author of the scripture. But God the Holy Spirit says this, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So we have been given a mandate from God that we are not to give up meeting together as believers, but that we as Christians are to encourage one another. Now, if ever this verse applies, it applies now. Now, it applied back then. And remember, they lived with the expectation, the early church, they believed that Jesus could come back in their lifetime. Now, he didn't. But they were looking always for the Lord's coming. And we should be as well. Because we know there's going to come a day when Jesus comes back to this earth. So if that verse was important back then, it's very important now, because it says that we're to encourage one another all the more as we see the day of the Lord approaching. And we need encouragement, especially living in this dark world that we live in. We need to be Christians that are encouraging one another, and that we are stirring one another up toward love and good deeds and good works. It's interesting that Paul uses those words, stir up or spur one another on. The idea is one of provoking, not in a negative sense, but in a positive one. It's the idea of stimulating or to excite. That's the idea. So the way that this takes place is that when we gather together as Christians, and we are gathering, whether it be here at church or in our homes, which we call kinships or Bible studies, or just hanging around, whatever it may be, that we are to encourage one another. We're to pray for each other. And the Holy Spirit, it's neat because the Holy Spirit is a spirit of koinonia. There's a word in the scripture that speaks about fellowship, or that closeness, that close-knit bond that we have as believers. And it's the Greek word koinonia. And it's neat because when you think about koinonia and you understand who the Holy Spirit is, I believe that a Spirit-filled Christian is going to love to be in the company of other believers. It is the nature of the Holy Spirit that we have koinonia. Whenever I hear of a person that's professing to be a Christian and yet they're saying, well, you know what, I don't like going to church, or I don't like being around Christians, I have to question what spirit they really are of. Because the Holy Spirit tells us that we are to continually meet together and encourage each other. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, that we do that for each other, that we might stimulate and excite one another in the faith. Now, as we gather, that is the goal, that we might be stimulated, that we might be excited, stirred up, spurred on in the faith, and that result would be a desire for us to live full on for the Lord, and to be involved in good works. Not that that saves us, but that that would be the fruit of our abiding in Christ, that we could have an impact in the world that we live in. You know, it's so neat because we know that we live in exciting times. If you're a Bible student and if you study Bible prophecy, you know that we live in really exciting times. There's a whole bunch of Bible prophecies that are being fulfilled in our lifetime, last days prophecies. One of those is that Israel was going to come back to their own land and that they would become a nation once more. That's all in the Old Testament prophecies and the New Testament as well. That the nation of Israel, which is considered the fig tree, would blossom. And that happened in 1948. And they became a nation. That was one of the major signs that Jesus was going to return. And the Bible talks about two different events. It talks about the rapture of the church, where the Lord will take the church off the earth. And then we believe that that period of time right after the rapture will be called the tribulation or the great tribulation period. And then God will begin to bring judgment on the earth for 7 years. And all kinds, you can read it in the book of Revelation. It's just a heavy time. But then at the end of the 7 years, Jesus will return with his church to establish his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. And so those are the things that we look forward to. And we are to be looking up, Jesus said. When you see these signs begin to take place, he said, look up because your redemption draws near. I want to show you a really cool verse in the Gospel of Luke chapter 21, if you'll turn over there with me. In Luke chapter 21. Now, I don't believe that this has been fulfilled yet, but in Luke chapter 21, look at verse 29. Luke chapter 21, verse 29. It says, then he spoke to them a parable. He says, look at the fig tree. Now, fig tree is Israel, a picture of Israel all through the Old Testament. And all the trees, he says, when they are already budding, you see and you know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. So Jesus says there's going to be a generation, and most believe, Bible scholars believe, that the generation that he's talking about was when the fig tree blossomed, or they became a nation once more, came back to their land like the Bible prophesied they would, and that would be the final generation. Now, a generation can be 40 years, it can be 70 years, or it can be 100 or 103 years, I think it is. So there were people that thought in 1988, because Israel became a nation in 48, that in 88 Jesus was coming. If any of you guys were around way back then, Christians back then, you remember, I remember, a very little popular little booklet called 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 88. And this guy wrote this book, and it was all Bible prophecy, and he believed that Jesus was going to come back in 1988 because 40 years was a generation. And based on that prophecy of Israel becoming a nation. Well, it didn't happen. So obviously the 40-year generation thing was not the right one. Then it's in 70 years. Then there's 103 years. So we don't really know for sure. But Jesus says when you see that happen, that's going to be the final generation. And so it's interesting as we look at this little section here. He says in verse 34, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly." So one of the things that's happened, at least for me as a Christian, I used to hear about Jesus coming back all of the time as a brand new Christian. And I literally thought back then, and I still think it today, but I thought back then, I was so excited, I thought Jesus could come back at any moment. And it says he's going to come back in the clouds, and we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds, and thus we will be with the Lord forever, it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Well, I remember I would go outside and I'd be just looking at the clouds. Oh, I wonder if today's the day. Is today the day? Is the Lord going to come back today, you know? And I was so excited. But you know what can happen, as it's been for me now since that time, 37 years that I've been a Christian, you can begin to start to, you know, lose sight of the fact that Christ could come back at any moment. But he says, be careful, take heed, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing. You know, just partying, going around in the world, drunkenness, the cares of this life, the things that will begin to choke the word of God. He said, then that day would take you, come upon you unexpectedly. Then he says in verse 35, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But here's what he tells us as believers. We are to watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. This word escape is a great word. It literally means in the Greek to vanish or to flee out. The word harpazo means to be caught up or to be snatched out. So there's this idea that the church is going to be removed from the earth, and he says, pray that you might be counted worthy to escape all that is about to come upon, the judgment that's about to come on the earth. This has always been the hope of the early church. And Paul's going to even talk about it in this section this morning when we look at communion. Now, Paul addresses the Corinthians as they're gathered together as a church, and instead of them coming together for good like they were supposed to, they were blowing it, and they were meeting in their meetings, and Paul says that their meetings were doing more harm than good. Notice back in our text, look at verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. I mean, how sad is it if you're gathering together as a church and Paul says you guys are blowing it so bad that you're doing more harm than good? Now, sometimes, sadly, we the church, who are supposed to be like Jesus and imitate Jesus, as we learned last week, to mimic him, there's no resemblance to Jesus whatsoever among some Christians. I remember hearing Mahatma Gandhi. Anybody heard of Gandhi before? Right? I remember he said one time, I wasn't alive when he said it, I don't think, but he said, I love your Christ, but not your Christians, for they are so unlike him. Now, what a sad testimony when the world has to tell us Christians, hey, Christian, start acting like Jesus, start living like Jesus, start speaking like Jesus, start behaving like Jesus. Start loving like Jesus. Pretty bad when the world has to tell us Christians how we should be living. Now look at verse 17. So he rebukes them because they weren't doing that. He says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now Paul, it's interesting here, if you were paying attention, when we began looking at this chapter, Paul says in verse 2 something that contradicts what he says in verse 17. Look in verse 2. Tell the Lord hello for me on that one. He says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. So first off, in verse 2, he says, I praise you. But now, down in verse 17, he says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you. Now, was Paul schizophrenic? No, he wasn't. Here's what was going on. He says, I praise you. A few minutes later, he says, I don't praise you. What's going on? Well, it's sort of like when you were in school and the first 9 weeks came and you got your report card. Paul's sort of giving them a report card. And maybe you got your report card and you got your grades and you started looking one down, you know, first you look at maybe the first subject was math. And you looked at math and you looked at your grades. Yeah, yes, I got an A, right? And you're like, right on. And then you go down to the next one and it's biology or science. And maybe that's your worst subject. Now for me, math was my worst subject. I never got an A. I was way further down in the alphabet. You know, that's where I was at. But maybe you in biology hated biology, so you joined me way further down in the alphabet too, right? So on one, you're doing great. On the other, you're getting a bad grade. That's sort of what Paul is saying here. And so Paul is rebuking them because they were not coming together, and when they were coming together, they were not coming together for good. They were causing all kinds of problems. There was all kinds of strife going on in the church of Corinth. And so Paul says, look, guys, you're blowing it. Now, I often wonder, when I read these letters to these churches that existed back then, I wonder what the Lord would say to us as a church today. You can read the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, and you can see that almost across the board, except for a couple of them, the Lord rebuked all those churches, and they all had problems, they all had issues that Jesus said, you need to fix this. But I wonder if he evaluated the church today as a whole, or even our own church, I wonder what he would say. You see, I believe that the church today, in a bigger sense, has left its foundations. We have often left the biblical teachings, or as we might say, the biblical traditions, as they've been given to us in the scriptures. And many churches are now going their own way. They've gone further and further away from the teaching of the Word of God. You can go to many churches today, and all you hear is the psychology, a psychological message, or humanism, or a feel-good kind of a message. And there's a lot of man-centered gospel today where they throw out repentance, they throw out, you know, heaven and hell and some of the major doctrines of Scripture. They don't even talk about them anymore. So in that case, I do believe Paul would probably say, our gathering is doing more harm than good because we've gotten away from the Word of God. So he says, look at verse 18. First of all, he says, when you come together as a church, he now begins to tell them the problems. When you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. The first thing he addresses in this little section of problems, as he's giving them their grade, he says there are divisions in the church. Now, Paul had already addressed this way back in chapter 1. And he had said to them in chapter 1, he said, I appeal to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, but that you may be perfectly united in mind and in thought. Now, as we talk about the church, and Paul says, I don't want there to be divisions. Someone said to me the other day, and it was an interesting thing that they said. They said that the church is often the devil's playground. Now, that kind of bothered me at first until I thought about it. Satan loves to get into the church, to infiltrate the church. He loves to stir up strife. He loves to cause divisions. He loves to get into people's hearts and minds and heads and become a tool that he can use to cause factions and schisms and cause malice so that the body of Christ is affected adversely. or might I say infected. And when that happens, you can be sure that Satan is at work, because the Lord always prays for there to be unity amongst us. But he says, notice in verse 19, he says what he says next. He says, "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." Now he said, look, there's going to be factions. Paul is a realist. He understands that in the church, there's going to be factions, and the reason is because not everyone in the church is a believer. Jesus talked about the devil coming in and sowing tares among the wheat. And so I believe that the devil plants people often in the church for that very purpose of causing factions and divisions. And he says, Paul says that those who do that will be recognized as being disapproved of God. So if you're one that's causing factions and divisions, Paul says you're not going to get God's approval. But if you are one who is bringing unity and love and being an encouragement to your brothers and sisters in Christ, then you're going to have the approval of God. So which person are you? You know, we have to be careful as Christians that we don't become an instrument that the devil uses to cause problems in the body of Christ, to cause factions or divisions or gossip or backbiting or envy or people cutting each other down or slandering or forming cliques. These are the kinds of things that were going on in the early church in the book of Corinth, in this book that we're studying here in 1 Corinthians. And so, you know, we have to be careful that we don't fall into that kind of mindset. You know, when I first moved here, it was interesting, 25 years ago, I met with some of the pastors that lived here then, and the two that I'm thinking about are both gone now. They've moved on to other cities, but it was interesting because when I met them, and I remember one of the churches was a really big, one of the bigger Protestant churches, and he said to me, he said, "We have problems in our community in Silver City," this was back 25 years ago, "with racism or prejudice." And he said, "In our churches," he said, "we have a church that is predominantly white." And then he said, "The other church down the road," I won't mention the denomination, "the other church, which is part of their denomination, was predominantly Hispanic." And then there was another denomination, two of them, two churches, the same denomination. One was predominantly white, one was predominantly Hispanic. And I said, "Why? What's going on with that?" And he just kind of told me the history of Silver City and Grant County and the mining district and all of that for, you know, and I thought to myself, man, it's such a bummer that it's that way. But I praise God because in these 25 years, it's changed a lot. And God has done a work of healing in our community. But there's still work to be done. But whenever there are factions, whenever there are divisions, for whatever reason, it's not a good thing. And in the church of Corinth, there were factions Paul's addressing here, or divisions in the church. And the divisions were between the rich and the poor, between the Jews and the Gentiles, between the slaves and the free, between the followers that said, "I follow Paul," "Well, I'm of Apollos." And there were divisions in the church. And Paul knew it was wrong, and he pointed it out. And he said, look, Jesus isn't divided, and his church shouldn't be divided. Now, how was it manifesting itself in Corinth? Look what was happening. And this is what Paul's addressing. Look at verse 20. He says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Like, they were gathering together, they thought, to eat the Lord's Supper, but Paul says, that's not what you guys are doing. Because if you were doing the Lord's Supper, you wouldn't be acting like you are. And so he says, he's rebuking them. He says, you're not gathering together for the Lord's Supper, verse 21. "For in eating," he says, "each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry and the other is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this?" He says, "I do not praise you." The early church had, and I mentioned a minute ago, what they had is called agape feasts. And they would gather together as a church, and they would have sort of a sanctified potluck. Everybody would bring food, sort of like we're going to do next Sunday after church. Remember, we're doing the baptism, but we're also going to have a kind of a potluck slash barbecue. And so we're going to get together, we're going to eat together, and then if you guys, whoever wants to be baptized, we'll be here to celebrate with them as they're being baptized. But as the early church did that, they had these things called agape feasts where they would eat together and they would break bread together. They would have communion together. They were supposed to be sharing their food, but some of them weren't. They were eating ahead of other people. They weren't sharing. They were turning into little cliques. And so Paul rebukes them. And the rich maybe were over here and the poor were over here. They had nothing to eat. The rich were over here eating. The slaves were over here and the rich were over here. The slave owners are over here. And all this stuff was going on in the early church in Corinth. And Paul says, look, man, what are you guys doing? Where's the love? Where's the koinonia? Where's the compassion and the caring for one another? And he goes, you guys are blowing it. And so Paul's upset, and he said, not only was that happening, some of them were coming and bringing wine to the agape feast, and they were getting drunk. Can you imagine coming to church and getting drunk at church? That's what they were doing. And Paul is bummed out. He said, look, I don't praise you guys for this. There were problems, there were issues, and Paul is rebuking them for what was going on. And so they were not representing what communion was supposed to be about. And thus we see the rebuke in verse 22. I do not praise you. Now Paul reminds them what communion is supposed to be, how it's supposed to be done. It's supposed to be done with extreme reverence and respect because we're remembering what Jesus did for us. It's a holy time. It's a time that we are not to take lightly or nonchalantly. And so he says in verse 23, he says, notice as we continue, he says, for I received, and Paul lays out sort of the basics for what communion was like and how they partook of it. He says, for what I received from the Lord, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now Paul saw communion and gathering together in the name of the Lord Jesus as a very sacred event. That we were to remember what Jesus did for us. We were to look back and remember that Jesus suffered on the cross to die for our sins. That he suffered a violent death. In fact, he suffered a cursed death. The Bible says, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. And so Jesus died in our place. His body was beaten beyond recognition. He was unrecognizable as he hung on the cross. His blood was shed for us. His blood was spilled for us on the cross. And so we're taught that when we partake of communion, we are to remember all that Jesus did for us. It's a memorial, and it's something that we're to continually practice as believers, and that we never forget what our salvation cost Jesus. The only way that we're going to heaven, the only reason we're going to heaven is because of what Jesus did for us on the cross and shedding his blood so that we could be forgiven. So we are to remember the cost and what Jesus went through to bear your sins and to bear my sins. And then he says that we proclaim the Lord's death, notice, until he comes. So it's a looking back to what he did, but it's also a looking forward to the Lord's coming. And so we're to remember that Jesus died for us, but we're also to remember that he's going to come again. Look at verse 27. And he says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. So let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or die. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come." Paul now gives to the church of Corinth and to us this real solemn warning. He said, lest we partake of the communion in an unworthy manner and eat judgment upon ourselves. Now, I want to make a clarification. It doesn't say that we are not to partake of communion if we feel unworthy. Every one of us, when we stand before a holy, perfect, sinless God, are unworthy. All of us have sinned. That's why we need Jesus. That's why he died on the cross, because we're sinners and we need forgiveness. I need forgiveness every day. I pray for forgiveness all the time. On my way here to church this morning, I was praying and asking the Lord to forgive me and to get me right and to make me ready to partake of communion and help me to be ready to teach as well. I mean, I need forgiveness all the time, and Jesus died for that very reason. So, when he says not to partake of the communion in an unworthy manner, I don't think he's saying that you're not worthy. He's saying don't do it in an unworthy manner without reverence or to partake flippantly. You know, like these guys were coming in Corinth and they were getting drunk and doing all kinds of dumb stuff as they're getting ready to partake of communion. So he says in verse 27, notice again how he puts it. He says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Talk about a heavy sin, to be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. In other words, who's guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? Well, first of all, we know that he bore our sins. So we can take responsibility and say, Jesus died because of me. But if you're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, really you're the person who's rejecting it. Every unbeliever will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord on the day of judgment because they have rejected their only means of salvation. Jesus died for them. They rejected it. They are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And so we're not to take the death of Jesus lightly. And another thing for us as Christians, he says, if we partake of the Lord in a flippant or an unworthy manner, we will eat and drink judgment upon ourselves. And so he says in verse 29, notice again, he says, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, I don't believe that judgment here means damnation to hell. It falls in the category of chastisement. Now, there are two things that will happen to us or can happen to us as we partake of communion. Number one, if we partake of communion in a worthy manner and we are coming before the Lord with a humble heart and acknowledging our need of a Savior, our need for forgiveness, and we come with reverence, I believe that when we come like that, we will eat and drink blessing on ourselves. But the opposite is to eat and drink judgment on yourself if you come not discerning the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. So in other words, if we're partaking of the communion and we are not recognizing that Jesus, what he did for us, or if you're an unbeliever, I tell you, don't partake of communion if you're an unbeliever because it's not for you. It's only for those that have trusted Christ and acknowledged that he died on the cross for their sins. Now, if you're a non-Christian here this morning and you know you need to give your life to Christ, I'm going to give you that opportunity in a little while so you can become a believer and then you can partake of communion. But look at verse 30. He says, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. I jumped to the wrong verse again, like last week. Look at verse 30. For this, I'm going insane 2 weeks in a row. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. So Paul says, look, some of the reason that some of you Christians are weak, that you're suffering physical illnesses and even dying, he says, is because of how you are partaking of the Lord's Supper, which to me speaks of the opposite. If you partake and you come with a heart that's right before God, reverence before God, examining yourself, as we're going to see here, we're supposed to do in a minute. If you come like that, then you're going to be touched by the Lord. There's healing in communion. There's strength in communion. There's life in communion. So, you know what? When you come under the chastisement of the Lord, you know what? That's a bad thing to place to be. He says, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord. And then he says in verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. So this is not a judgment of condemnation, but a chastisement from the Lord. So the Corinthians needed to examine themselves. And that's what he's exhorting us to do once more as we look at verse 28. Let a man examine himself and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We are to examine our hearts before God. And I want to encourage you this morning to examine your heart before you partake of communion. And ask the Lord, Lord, is there anything in my heart, in my life that I'm doing right now that is not pleasing in your sight that I need to repent of, that I need to get right with you, that I need forgiveness for? So we're to examine ourselves so that we don't come under the judgment of God. And you know what? We need to ask the Lord to examine our hearts because sometimes we are blinded by our own sin. We don't even see our own sin. Lord, show me if there's anything that needs to be changed in my life. And so he says in verse 31, for if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged, or we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. So Paul says, look, if there's any sin in your life, get rid of it so you don't come under the chastisement of God. Verse 33 and verse 34, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. And so as we kind of draw to a close, we have to make sure that we're right this way and that we're right this way. Because he says, if we don't recognize the body, what does he mean by that? Recognizing one another. So the Lord wants us to be right vertically and horizontally. So if the Holy Spirit has been speaking to you this morning that you have some stuff that you need to get right with God, or maybe you haven't been born again, maybe you've never given your life to Jesus, so this morning is a morning that you can give your life to Christ and you can begin to walk with him and become a follower of Jesus and be washed and cleansed of all of your sin, all of your guilt, by the blood of Christ. And so that happens when you open your heart and you receive Jesus and you trust him as your Lord and your Savior, that you repent of your sins and you give your life to Christ. Now it's also important for us as Christians that if we have anything between another brother or sister in Christ, that we let go of that. If we're holding on to unforgiveness or bitterness toward anyone, we need to forgive. You know that forgiveness for a Christian is not optional? It's a command from God. Jesus even said this, if you forgive men their sins when they sin against you, your Father will also forgive you your sins. But if you do not forgive men their sins, then neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your sins. You can read that in Mark chapter 6, verse 14 and verse 15. So if we're going to come before the Lord and say, Lord, I need forgiveness, but we're not willing to forgive somebody else, then the Lord says, well, I'm not going to forgive you then. We have to be willing to forgive those who have hurt us. And that may mean for you going to someone that's hurt you and say, you know what, man, I forgive you. Or maybe you're the one that's done wrong. The Bible says, if you coming to the altar to offer your gift and there you remember that your brother has something against you, go leave your gift at the altar, go first to your brother and be reconciled, then come back and offer your gift. So this morning, what I want to encourage you, if the Lord is dealing with your heart about unforgiveness or bitterness, or you know you've hurt someone and you need to go to him, do that now in your heart at least. Forgive the person, and then when you have the chance after service, call him, write a letter, go see him, whatever, and get it right. Because we need to forgive. And lastly, if you're here before we partake of communion and you're a backslidden Christian, you've drifted from God, and you're not walking with the Lord like you should, today's a day to recommit your heart to Christ. Say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for what I've been doing, how I've been living. You know, maybe you've been in the pigsty, like the prodigal son, and your life stinketh, as the King James says, right? And you need to come home to Jesus. He will receive you back, but you have to be willing to leave your sins and come back to the Lord. And maybe you need to recommit your heart. So what I'm going to do now, before we partake, I'm going to say a prayer. And if you are a person in this room that needs to recommit your heart to Christ as a backslidden Christian, or give your life to Christ for the first time as a believer, or you have some issues that you need to deal with on a horizontal level with other people. Now's the time to get right with the Lord. So let's pray, and you can just pray this prayer with me, and then we'll partake of communion together, okay? Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross to pay the debt of my sin. Thank you, Lord, that you loved me even while I was yet a sinner, and that you laid down your life so that I could be forgiven. Today, Lord, I acknowledge my need of a Savior, and I ask for forgiveness for all of my sins. Today, Lord, I put my faith and my trust in you. I repent and I surrender. And now I want to follow you from this day forward. Lord, take my life and make my life yours. May you, Lord, from this day forward, be my Lord and my Savior. May you fill me with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, may you lead me in the way I should go, that I might honor you with my life. Forgive me for all my sins now, Lord. Cleanse me of all unrighteousness, and help me to forgive those that have hurt me. And help me, Lord, to go to those that I've hurt so that they can forgive me. I ask for your help in all these things and surrender it all to you in Jesus' name. Amen.